Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us that are new every morning. We enter into a day, Lord, that has never before happened in the history of the world, a new day. We pray that you would be honored in it, this Lord's day, and that you would be pleased to draw near to your people. Help us as we study, we look into your word, and we pray that you would show yourself mighty and sovereign and gracious, merciful, and that we would be, our hearts would be enlarged to worship you, to give you glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Come in, come in, come in. Again, some of the sheets are in just these aisle seats here, so if you need something. We've been looking at the Lord's Day and what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Day. We've been taking our time, and that may be of concern to some, but that's just the way it is. We're going to go slow and try to build up principles for the Lord's Day before we get to some points of application. Where we've been, just the start of this was, I think, a real need in our day to understand what the Lord has given to us. There's been a real cultural push against the Lord's Day. I was reading something the other day that said it wasn't until 1949, which seems like generations ago, but it wasn't until 1949 that the National Football League began to play games on Sunday. That was a new thing. It was a revelation. Of course, it's common now. It doesn't strike us as odd. But in the 40s, that was revolutionary. And so there has been this cultural push against what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Day. But also there's been a kind of push even from the church and from theology, even theological reasons for not really honoring the Lord's Day. And so that's part of the reason that I wanted to go slow, that we might get our footing right from the Old Testament into the New, and how things have changed with the coming of Christ and the resurrection. So we're moving along there. But that really was the impetus, was that I felt like in our day we really have a confusion sometimes about law and gospel, and that's kind of where it began. And then it has kind of narrowed the focus to what I'm calling the missing commandment. We have 10 commandments, and 9 of them we observe in the church, and consider 9 of them as God's law. But for some reason, the fourth has created great debate among evangelicals. So to try to clear away some of that, we began just looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and noted that that the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day." It took us back to Genesis. We looked in Genesis chapter 2 and how the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day rested. And what we see there in Genesis is the Lord's creative sovereignty over everything. He created time. That's an amazing concept, that the Lord created time. He spoke the world into being, and then is the author of time, the authority over time, the authority over work, the authority over rest. All of that at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. So part of our reasoning and the way we look at God's law is that He's the giver of it. He's the author of our lives. We live and move and have our being in Him. And so what He says is right. It's true. And we, as God's people, we submit to that, and we rejoice in it. And it's the way of God's blessing to us. So just establishing sort of the rhythm of life there early on. The six-day creation, the seventh day is a day of rest, and that sort of rhythm of how we live life, the good life, is laid out for us there in Genesis chapter 2. And we made the point, we spent a little bit of time in talking about how the Bible is a progressive revelation, that He doesn't give us the truth all at once. He doesn't give us every truth at the beginning, but He progressively reveals Himself and us over time, from Genesis to Revelation. So there is a movement, a progression that we take note of, and we see it. And even in terms of the Sabbath, we've seen a progressive revelation. We saw what happened at creation in Genesis chapter 2, the root there. We saw how when He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, that the idea of His provision for them on that seventh day, that they did not need to work because He would provide for them. And that was a root. That was a sort of Old Testament root of the Lord's day, is the Lord's provision, that His protection, that He gives us all things richly to enjoy. And we can trust Him for that. And then we saw that it also became, later on, after Exodus 20, it also became a sign. The Sabbath day became a sign of the deliverance. And that's very important, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, from their captivity, and giving them freedom, and eventually in the land of Canaan. Of course, that's pointing forward to what? The greater deliverance that Christ would bring. Okay, so that's a root. That's an Old Testament root. It's below the ground, so to speak. And then you see the tree in the New Testament is Christ. And so always the Old Testament Sabbath is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to understand, that there's a greater deliverance that's coming that has been fulfilled in Christ. But we're not there yet, are we? The New Testament teaches us, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, but teaches us that we're in the already. Christ has purchased for us a great deliverance, deliverance from bondage to sin, and to deliver us into this new life. But we're not there yet. We're not home yet, okay? So we live in the what the theologians call the already, but the not yet. And that's why the Lord's Day is really so important for us, because we're not there yet. We're not home yet. And the Lord has provided for His people to get there, okay? And part of the means for our getting there is the Lord's Day. Okay, so, but we're going to get there. Today, what I'd like to do is kind of a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. I want us to go back to the Ten Commandments, and this is why I ask Mike's charges to come in today, because this is for you as well as for the older folks. So, in fact, in a couple of my questions, I'm going to tell the older folks, zip it up, and let the younger ones answer, okay? Not all of the questions, but a couple of them. All right, first, and we've got, I brought this in for us, a visual aid. It's a sort of modernized translation of the Ten Commandments, but we're going to be referring to this, okay? So I'm just going to keep it right here, and we'll make reference to it as we go along. But First question, what is distinctive, and this one is for everyone, what is distinctive about the giving of the Decalogue? Now, Deca means 10, log means words, the 10 words, in other words, the 10 commandments. What was distinctive, sort of set apart, different about the giving of these 10 commandments as opposed to all of the other laws, all the other things that that God gave to the children of Israel, their laws about sacrifices and ceremonies and festivals and feast days and all that stuff you read in Leviticus that sometimes makes your head swim, all of that, what's distinctive about these 10 words? I saw that hand first, so I'm going to go to Samuel.
The Decalogue was written on stone tablets by the hand of God.
Okay, the finger of God. Okay, good. But before that, there was something else. Anyone?
It was written in Adam's heart.
Okay, it was written in Adam's heart. Romans chapter 2 tells us that Adam had the law in his heart, and almost everyone thinks that that was the Ten Commandments that were written in Adam's heart. Okay, but when Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 20, when God gave these Ten Commandments, did He first give them in written form? No. Eric, go ahead.
God spoke.
He spoke them.
Audibly, and all the people heard. And after He spoke them all, they asked Moses, "You go talk to God."
We want to hear that again. Yes. I mean, that was the decision. There are no other laws, and as far as we know, no other revelation in the Bible that was given by the voice of God to a great number of people. Now, we know that the Lord spoke, that God spoke to the prophets. He revealed Himself to them, dreams and visions, and we think audibly as well. But in terms of a whole mass of people and God speaking audibly, the Decalogue was unique in that way. Now, it is true. You remember there was a time in the New Testament when there was a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Okay, so we put a little editing to my comment just a few minutes ago. But here, this is a unique giving of biblical revelation. God spoke. That's very important. He spoke these 10 words. So in the whole of the laws that were given to the Israelites throughout their time there in Sinai that He gave to Moses, these stand apart from everything else because He spoke them. And then as Samuel told us, He also wanted to make sure that the people had these 10 words written down, and so He wrote them with His finger on these tablets of stone, gave them to Moses, and He then gave them to people. There's one other thing that sets the Ten Commandments apart from the rest of the laws that God gave to the children of Israel. Does anybody? No reason that you should know this, but maybe you do. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? What did the Ark have in it? It had the tablets, okay, the tablets of stone God wrote with His finger. He actually did it twice, because Moses, you remember, broke the first fit of anger, broke the commandments, and God gave them again and wrote them with His finger on the tablets of stone. They were then put into the Ark of the Covenant that remained with the people all their days, really, as a Jewish, as the people of God, okay? Was also, I think, Moses' rod was in there, the rod that budded, and
jar of manna.
So to remember, again, you can trust me. I'm there. I'll protect you. I'll keep you. Okay? So these were sort of icons, you might say, of God's dealings with the children of Israel that really make the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments unique in biblical revelation.
Yeah. Were both sets of tablets in there?
No, just the one. The broken ones didn't go, and the new ones that he wrote with his finger went into the ark. Okay? Now, here's, guys, where I want you to join in. As you look at the Ten Commandments, what do you notice about the order? There is an order. This Sunday school is actually called the perfect order. It is a perfect order. It's perfect because God gave it, but it's perfect because of some other reasons as well. What do you notice about the order? And this is where Lottie and Timothy and Mariella and Ruby can all pitch in. 18 and under, so that would include you, Stephen, over there. Okay? What is unique or what the order? What do you notice about the order? Yes, ma'am.
Are you talking about like the two separate tables? Like one is about keeping stuff about God and the other one's about us and the other part us and God and then us and earth, people.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, you can see a discernible difference in the first. Which ones, Ruby? Which ones have to do with
first four
have to do with God, and number five begins. Okay, people, honor father and mother, so forth. Okay, very good, very good. That is a discernible order. Now.
But number five is your favorite.
I actually think that number five is a bit of a bridge, but we won't. We may have some time to talk about that. But let's consider the first four right now. Okay, let's consider the first four. And Ruby said that these first four have to do with God. They're about God. We might could say that they're about worship. Okay, that they have to do with our relationship to God and His to us, okay, as His people, okay? And He's laying down in these first four, okay, how do you think about me? How do you approach me? What do you do with me, so to speak, okay? So what does the first one tell us? Again, 18 and under. What's the first one tell us? Read it, Malachi. What's the first one?
You shall have no other gods before me.
Okay. No other gods before me. What's that say? Seth, what's that say?
You should not worship anything else besides Him.
Yeah. The God is unique. No other like Him. In fact, the word for idol in the Old Testament is no god. In the Hebrew, it's just no god. You know, if you make an idol, it's not a god. Okay? There's only one, and it's God. Okay? So, no other gods before me. That the wording there is really kind of neat. He says, no other gods sort of in my place, in the room, so to speak. When I was younger, there was a great basketball player. His name was Michael Jordan. And when Jordan was on the court playing, it was almost like there was nobody else there. He was so much better than any other player. It was kind of like he's in a league of his own. That might be the way that you would describe him. Now, in a much more exalted way, what God is saying here is, look, I am in a league of my own. There is no other before me, no other that can compare with me. In fact, if anyone ever says that there are other gods, they're just foolish because there are no gods except me. Okay? So basically he's saying, before my face, no other gods. Okay? Now what does that mean for you and for me today? What's important about that just for you? When he says no other gods.
I think it means, you know, we might not say that my phone is a god, or TV or computers or really anything like that is a god, but we treat it like that a lot of the times because we put that before God.
Yeah, we gave our attention. Is what we give our attention to. What is the big thing in my life? What's the thing that really drives my life? It could be a sport, it could be music, it could be your phone, it could be anything, okay? It could be your mom and dad, okay? It could be anything. That's why I want to talk, when we come to number five, it's sort of but it could be anything that to you is more important than God. And God's put this number one. So there's a significance to the fact that he said this number one, okay? It's almost like he's saying, look, if you don't get anything else, get that. And if you get that, everything else will fall into place, right? Okay. All right, number two, Timothy.
You shall not make idols.
Okay. You shall not make idols. Actually, I could tweak this one a little bit. The modern translation is a little different. Actually, number two talks about images. Okay? It talks about images. Making images of me. Okay?
Yeah.
That's what an idol is. It's an image that you might make of God, or some idea in your mind about who God is and what God is like that's not been revealed. Okay? That's not in the Bible. Now, why would that be wrong? Why is God concerned that we not make pictures of Him? Yes? Okay. We might start worshiping those pictures. Okay. All right. Why would we do that? You remember when Moses went up on the mountain for a long time, and people got antsy, and they put their gold and stuff, and they made an image. They made a golden calf, and God was very angry about that. When Moses came down, he was angry about it. He melted the golden calf, and the melted gold made them drink it. Why do you think God reacted in such a way? What they were trying to do was to say, this is what God is like. This is what God is like. When you make a picture of God, you're saying, this is what God is like, right? And we really can't do that. We can't really fathom, in a sense, what God is like. There's no way that you can make a picture or fashion an idol that would signify everything about God. You might make, and the golden calf was supposed to be this like a young bull that was strong and mighty. And they said, this is what God's like, strong and mighty. Well, you could say, hell yeah, but what else is God like? He's merciful. He's kind. He's judicious. He rejoices. You know, all those things you can't really put in a picture, right? They're revealed to us. God tells us what He's like, but He doesn't want us to think, okay, if I do this, make this picture, this really gets at Him. Because we can't. We can't get at who He is, right? So the image. Don't make the statues. Okay? Because they can't really describe me. Okay? Number three, Mariella. Oh, sorry. She is a little bit older than 18, but that's all right. Make a comment.
Well, I was worked with that it was interesting that nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus ever described physically. That the only time he's described is by Isaiah, who never saw him 400 years beforehand. And she would say that observation that we didn't really need to understand what he looked like. We just needed to know what he did and how he loved. So.
Yeah, and there have been, you know, the arguments about pictures of Jesus. And when I was growing up in the Baptist church in Hayville, they had pictures of Jesus. But I remember even thinking, as I was growing up, I thought, he looks kind of wimpy, you know. And I had that picture in my mind of a sort of effeminate, wimpy Jesus. But as I read the New Testament, I don't see wimp. I mean, he was courageous. He was strong. He was all of these things. He was merciful and great. So there's no way that a picture could really, you know, people say a picture's worth 1,000 words. Maybe sometimes, but not in this case. Okay, so you would say, yeah, it could be wrong words, right? Some of them right, some of them wrong. Okay, but God doesn't work, you know, in averages. Okay, he's. Okay, so number three. Who's reading? Mary Ella's reading number three. Okay, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, what does in vain mean, Mary Ella? Tough word. It comes from the word vanity, which means, anybody? Say what?
Empty.
Empty. Okay. Vanity means empty. Okay. So in vain would be taking the Lord's name in vain in an empty way. Normally we think about our speech, okay, where people will sort of accent their speech with God's name. It's really interesting to me that you don't have to teach people to do that. They just kind of do it. It just sort of comes out of their mouth. It's almost natural. It's a fallen natural way. Normally we think of it that way of speaking, but it could also have to do with when we take the name, we take God's name, when we become Christians, we take God's name onto us. We are Christians. Okay, we belong to Him. And so we take His name upon us, okay? And so I think the commandment is really talking about how do we think of Him and how do we live, speak, do in regard to being His people, okay? And He wants us not only to speak, we might speak the words and avoid taking the Lord's name in an empty way, but our lives might actually be taking His name in vain, right? So it gets at the idea of reverence, really. That he wants to be treated by His people in a reverent way. Right? In a reverent way. In the Old Testament, it talks about the fear of the Lord. I think number three has to do with the fear of the Lord. We reverence Him. We honor Him. We don't take His name lightly. Okay? He's not only is His name not a throwaway word, but just all that He is we hold in a reverent way. Does that make sense? Okay, number four. Elizabeth? What? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay? All right. Now, what's that about? Okay, good. Yeah, stuff like that. That's great. And he says, Malachi says, remember. So what is he calling them to remember? Yeah, that this is a day that God has made for himself, okay? All the days belong to him, but this day particularly is his. And when he says remember, he's pointing them back to, again, to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God made everything, and on the seventh day he rested and set it apart as a day of remembrance, okay? A day of rest from your toil and labor. It's not a day of inactivity. Jesus will teach us that. But it's a day that's special, to be regarded as special, as holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, think of it this way. If these commandments have to do with God and the approach to God, think about again, what do each of the four, are they telling us something very important about worship? Yeah. About worship. I'll help you with this one. The first one basically says who, doesn't it? Who? Who do I worship? Who do I worship? Well, who's the object? Should have no other gods before me. Okay, it's him. It's him and him alone. There's nobody else in the ballpark, so to speak, except him. Right? So the first one says who. The second one says you think that you can approach me and worship me with something of your own devising, something of your own making. But God says how we are to worship him. What does he say? Think of something that Jesus said in John chapter 4. Remember, he was talking about worship. And, the woman was saying, well, you worship there, we worship here. And then Jesus makes a very clarifying statement about worship. What does he say? Worship in spirit and truth. Remember here? Image. Something you can see. Worship in spirit. And I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. Mike can argue with me, but I think it means that what's on the inside, your worship that you give to him ought to be in truth, that is, according to what I've revealed. Right? So we don't make it up. We don't make it up as we go along. We don't make up worship. We worship in spirit and truth. We worship from the heart and according to the Bible. According to what God has revealed. That's why you won't see me dancing on the stage or something like that. Because God does, if God said in his word, New Testament worship, dance. Okay, we're going to dance because that's what God says, right? But that's not what he says. He reveals how he is to be worshipped. Hymns, songs, spiritual songs, reading of the scriptures, prayer, preaching, teaching. Okay, all of those things, this is how I want you to worship, right? So number two really gets at the means, so to speak. How do you, what do you use to worship me? Right? And he says, use my word. Use what I have revealed. And that alone. Okay? What about number three? If we said this has to do with how do we regard God? How do we think of him? How do we take his name to ourselves? How should our approach to worship be sort of guarded, in a sense? That's not a great question.
He is holy.
Okay? Go ahead.
He talks about when we belong to him, our lives should always have that imago Dei perspective of God before us and through our lives. But even on a day, on the Lord's Day, we're not just called to be here physically, friends. We're called to engage our minds and emotions that are guided by the Word of God to come here ready to worship as opposed to being physically present and our minds are somewhere else.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. There's a sort of mental and heart preparation that the Lord would have us when we approach Him. Do not take His name in vain. Don't just sort of come in and plop down and here I am, you know. But there's a preparation to be made. There's a reverence when we approach the Lord. Okay. When we come into His temple, so to speak, His house. We come reverently, okay? That's why we ask, Kim to play the piano somewhat softly, not a but softly, you know, to sort of help us to, you know, reverently. We're about to approach the God who made me, who gives me life and breath and everything, and who sent His Son into the world to save me from my sin. I'm approaching Him. It's reverence and it's joy as well. We remember, okay? We're approaching Him with reverent joy. Sometimes people can't put those two together, but they do go together for a Christian. Reverent joy. Fear of the Lord, rejoicing in spirit. Right? That's the approach.
I think it's in Ephesians, correct me if I'm wrong, where it says if they worship and serve the people as their creator. I feel like that wraps up several of the commandments in our fallen state. What we're prone to do is to worship things that we see, things that have been created, not only by God, but that we create. We tend to worship things that we make.
Yeah.
But we're to worship and serve the Creator. I love how Paul can't even get past saying that phrase that we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And he says, "Who is blessed forever, Amen." You can't even finish that sentence without worshiping the God who's talking.
Absolutely. Yeah. So yeah. So there's a sense of which in which our worship is. We're to seek to sort of meet. who He is, right? With reverence and joy. Caleb?
There is also a natural due to sin and the messed upness that we have between work and rest. There is a natural laziness that all mankind shares. We search for the easy way out in worshiping the creature by the Creator or created things. While it may take, you know, I worked for days and days to create this. In Old Testament terms, it's not the Bible, or, you know, I go every day to go to this thing, and it takes so much work, and, well, yes, you've spent days or years trying to get this thing, but that's so easy if you think about it, compared to the daily, cautious, considered worship of how you worship the Creator.
Yeah, very good, very good. Okay, so the object, the means, so to speak, spirit and truth, the manner... Okay, reverence, reverent joy. Now, what about number four? Where does it fit in?
When?
It tells me when. Now, true, we are to worship the Lord every day, but He knows us. He knows our frames. He knows that we must work. We must give ourselves to our work. Our work can be very difficult. It can be very distracting. He knows that. He knows our frame. And so He has said, this is the when. This is the when you can set it aside, all of these other concerns, and approach me in the way that I've determined. Okay? So he's not left anything out, really. He said, it's me. Here's the means of your approaching, word and spirit. Here's the manner that pleases me. Reverent joy. Think about the verse in Ecclesiastes. When you come to the house of God, you know, you come with a reverent attitude. Don't come with a bunch of words, but come with a reverent attitude, reverent joy. And then he's even said, when? I'm giving you a day. Okay? And so note that there's an order in how the Lord even gives us these Ten Commandments, and how particularly these first four. I think there's an order in the second table as well, but there's not time today to go into that. Question or comment? Sam?
You were talking about the bridge that is the Fifth Commandment. I wanted to comment that I've heard before that though there are two tablets, the commandments aren't. There are two distinct tablets, but they're not separate.
Right.
How we see God, how we view God, directs how we view each other, and how we reverence the Lord is going to affect how we honor our father and mother. And oftentimes, and this is the high calling that is being a parent, is children tend to view God the way they view their parents. The way their parents love them, the way their parents discipline them, or the lack thereof. The way that their parents treat them is the way that they think God treats them. Now that's wrong, because God is not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways.
Yeah.
There
is this connectedness with between you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Those two are not separated by great, great distances. They are very close together. How we're going to treat and react and treat other people, it really is tied to what we think about God. And what we think about God is going to affect how we think about other people. And you're right, I think the fifth is very, very important to begin to learn about authority and submission and those kinds of, and love that God loves us. Well, let's pray. Thank you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not done things in a haphazard way, but your world and your word is very ordered. And really helps us to kind of think through life. We pray that we would get, by your grace and by your mercy, we would get on board with your pattern, your rhythm, and that we might give you the worship that you deserve and that you desire. Help us as we do that in the next hour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.